verses 1 through 6, though our sermon will only be on verses 1 through 2. So we come tonight to read from the Lord's Word, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So we have the opportunity to once again hear the public reading of God's Word. We are encouraged to listen in faith to what it is that the Spirit Himself reveals to us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, please hear the word of our God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Lord, gracious and most merciful Lord, how we thank you for the truth of your word, and how we thank you that you have not spoken in vain, but that all things are useful for building up and for benefiting our souls and our growth in grace. We pray that as we have this opportunity tonight to pause and to reflect upon that great sacrificial love that you, O Christ, had for us, that you would grant us the grace and the spirit that we need to sacrificially love one another in the like proportion and measure to which we have been loved first by you. Be with us as we look into this text. Grant us your spirit, O Lord. Grant us to prepare ourselves. Grant us to lay these truths up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, as we read in our reading in unison this evening, that God created us, that he formed us and fashioned us in his image. And part of the glory of being created in the image of God, as we were back in the beginning of the world, is that as those who are in the image of God, we were commanded, we were freed to do that which God himself did. Being created in the image of God meant that we were to act and that we were to do things that God himself did. God is a speaking God, and being created in his image, man alone has been gifted with the glory of being able to speak and to communicate in knowledgeable words and sounds. God rested on the Sabbath day, and as those who were created in his image, we have the joy of doing what he does and resting on the Sabbath day, now the first day of the week and not the last day of the week. God himself is the one who created all things that are contained in the world, that there is nothing in this world that was created apart from him. And as those who are his image bearers, we have the great joy of procreating as well. You remember that as we read of Adam's lineage, that we read that Adam, who was the son of God, that he birthed and that he bore a son in his own image. And that as those image bearers, we have the great joy of also bearing, if you will, or of procreating image bearers in the likeness of God himself. God himself is the one who retains absolute sovereignty and dominion over all things in this world. And as we were created in the image of God, so God granted us to have dominion over all the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, and the fish in the sea. Part of the great glory of being created in the image of God is that we were created with the capacity to do what God himself does. And in this section, as we come here in Ephesians 5, we note that Paul once again reminds us, as he often has throughout the book of Ephesians, that not only were we created for these things, but that as well we are redeemed or we are saved in order to be the image bearers of God. Remember in the previous section that we just finished in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that Paul reminds us that as we are now in Christ, so we are created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. And Paul reminded us in the course of the end of chapter 4 that just as God is righteous, that just as God is holy, so we are being recreated, we are being redeemed to be holy and righteous as well. As we come here into Ephesians 5, you note that Paul once again coordinates the idea of creation and recreation, or of creation and salvation. That once again, Paul underlines for us that salvation is really attaining to the truest and the fullest meaning of what it is to be created in the image of God. And Paul, picking up again on this creation language, takes it a step further here in verse 1, where he tells us, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, this word imitators here, this simply means to mimic or to copy or to pattern ourselves after one. And you note here that Paul tells us that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, this is something that most of us can likely relate to. That Paul defines us here, that he describes us as children. And there are few things that children enjoy doing as much as imitating their fathers, especially those fathers who are good and nurturing and loving and kind, and those children who are obedient. I remember with myself and growing up that I'd often be asked, well, what do you want to do when you grow up? And believe it or not, I'd never desired to be a pastor, but the response that I would always give people was, whatever my dad does, I just want to be like him. That growing up, my dad was the ideal image, that he was my hero, that he was the one that I wanted to grow up and to aspire to be like. And Paul, picking up on similar language here, notes that as beloved children, that we ought to desire to imitate God, that we ought to desire to mimic and to emulate, to copy what we see our Heavenly Father doing. So Paul comes here, and this next command that he gives is that we ought to be imitators of God, that as beloved children, we ought to aspire to imitate God in what we do. Now, before we come to the real body and the heart of this message, it's important that we understand two particular things about this imitation, two things so that we don't go astray, as Paul tells us to be imitators of God, two qualifications. The first qualification is that as Paul tells us that we are to imitate God as beloved children, that we are to mimic him or pattern ourselves after him or copy him, Paul does not mean that we are to imitate God in all of his perfections, in all of his works, and in all of his prerogatives. There are things that belong to God alone that we don't have the right, even as those who are being redeemed in his image, that we have the right to copy. Just think, for example, that God himself retains the right and the authority to condemn individuals to eternal wrath and destruction and condemnation. As his children, we don't have the right to go and to invoke an infallible and an inerrant sentence upon an individual, consigning them to condemnation. There are things that God does, there are prerogatives that he has that we're not meant to emulate, that we're not meant to imitate. As Paul tells us here that we are to imitate God, we need to keep in mind that we are not to imitate all of his perfections, all of his works, or all of his prerogatives. But the second thing that we ought to keep in mind is that as Paul tells us that we are to imitate God as beloved children, that we need to remember that even on this side of our salvation, we can never perfectly imitate those things that God himself calls us to imitate him in. As the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us, that even our best works, that even those greatest works that we do are still so tainted by sin, that we need Christ not only to accept our persons, but we need Christ to accept our works as well. That is, that we can never imitate perfectly, that we can never live up to the high and holy standard to which God has called us to, and we continue all of our lives to need the blood of Jesus Christ, not only that our persons can be accepted before God, but that our works can be accepted as well. Now, as we come into this, we keep those two qualifications in mind, and Paul actually fleshes out for us in verse 2 the particular ways that we are to imitate God. And I can't help but point out to you the close connection that Paul makes between God himself and between Jesus. You see in verse 1 that Paul gives us the command to be imitators of God as beloved children. And then in verse 2, you note what Paul does, that he holds Christ up as our example. That Paul, in seeing the blessed persons of the Trinity, sees that to imitate Christ is to imitate God, that to imitate Christ is to imitate the Father, because Christ himself is the only begotten Son of the Father who imitated him, and the full deity of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. So it's at least intriguing to note the close connection here. Paul tells us, imitate God. How do you do that? You imitate Christ. You imitate the things that Christ has done. And here in verse 2, Paul gives us at least three particular ways that as beloved children we are to imitate Christ and so imitate God. Three particular ways. Paul gives us here that we are to imitate a particular affection of Christ, that we are to imitate a particular action of Christ, and that we are to imitate a particular attitude of Christ. So it's those three points we want to look at here. As we are imitators of God, as we follow in the example of Christ, that we are to imitate a particular affection, action, and attitude. Now, the first thing that we note from verse 2 is that as those who are imitating God as beloved children, that we are to model a particular affection that Christ himself modeled. Perhaps you remember, hopefully you remember, that throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul has a huge concern for our walk. And you remember, as we've looked at this word a number of times throughout the book of Ephesians, that when Paul speaks of our walk, as he does here, walk in love, that Paul means our lifestyle, the way in which we live, the things in which we do. And Paul, all the way back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, reminds us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But as Paul comes into verse 10, we're reminded why it is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And Paul tells us that the reason we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, is that we might walk in the good works that God himself has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So all of our salvation aims at this particular walk. And throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us, he commends to us a particular walk, a particular lifestyle of how we are to live as those who are justified freely by God's grace. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And as we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and how Paul defines our walk there, Paul is telling us that we ought to live our lives in light of the glorious calling that we have in heaven. That heaven ought to be first and foremost in our sight and in our aim as we live. That we live for the realities and the truths and the fulfillments of the promises in glory. So the first thing that Paul uses to describe our walk, so we walk with heaven in mind. We walk with the promised inheritance in mind. And then Paul comes, as we have just spent much time in verse 17, by telling us how we must not walk. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And then Paul describes the unholiness and the unrighteousness by which the Gentiles walk, and he reminds us that as those who are in the school of Christ, that our walk is not to be patterned after the sins and the unholiness and unrighteousness of the Gentiles, but that we ought to be walking as we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. So the second time Paul commends this particular walk, we live in light of heaven. We also live as those who are being created in the image of God in righteousness and in holiness. And now as we come to chapter 5, verse 1, Paul again commends to us how it is that we ought to walk, how it is that we ought to live. And Paul tells us here that we are to walk in love, that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. And as we come into this idea of imitating God, the first thing that we are to imitate is that we are to imitate this particular affection of Christ, that we are to be those who walk in love. Now, I hope that as we have pieced together Ephesians, that you don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Because I think it's important the way that Paul connects this walking in love with what has come before. Paul first laid down that we are to walk in holiness and that we are to walk in righteousness. And now Paul comes in Ephesians 5:1 and he commends to us that we walk in love. And I think we're supposed to see the connection that Paul makes here between holiness and between love, particularly in our day and age. Because we live in a time and a culture, we live in a world that so often sees love and morality or holiness as opposed to one another. That we think that love cannot be confined to that which is morally ethical or upright. That we think that holiness is actually a killjoy. And we think that holiness often robs us of our freedoms and our liberties to love. And yet Paul, in commending this walk to us, first tells us that we need to walk in righteousness, we need to walk in holiness, and then he comes and he tells us that we must walk in love. Paul would have us to know that holiness and love are not opposed to each other, that holiness and love are not unsupportive of one another, that they are not incompatible, but that true holiness is the only path to true love. That true holiness promotes love, that true love promotes holiness, that as we walk in holiness, so we walk in love. That where holiness flourishes in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, so love itself flourishes. And where holiness does not flourish, where it is stifled and where it is killed, that true love cannot exist and true love cannot flourish. As we so often sometimes speak of, love must be planted and must grow in the seedbed of holiness. Without holiness and without righteousness, there can be no true love. And so Paul here would connect this thought with what he has said before. Holiness promotes this affection of walking in love. The more concerned we are with our holiness and with our sanctification, the more we will fan into flames this affection of love as we imitate Christ. I think it probably goes without saying, and yet perhaps it's helpful to mention, that the most holy person in this universe also happens to be the most loving. Holiness and love go hand in hand in God Himself, and therefore holiness and love must go hand in hand with us as well. But you note here that Paul qualifies this particular walking in love. That Paul qualifies this love by saying that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And not only has our world and culture misunderstood the relationship between holiness and love, but our world in which we live has also misunderstood the very definition of love. That we live in a day and age, we live even within a Christianity where we think that love is a free-for-all. Where we think that we have the right to determine what love is. That we have the right to define what love is. Remember listening to a sermon recently by a minister in another state, in another tradition, certainly not Reformed. And as he was preaching on 1 Corinthians 13, that he was preaching on love. And he began his sermon by saying, we're not going to get into the weeds to explain what love is. We're just going to focus on love. And we're just going to talk about how much God has loved us. And throughout the course of his sermon, he betrayed his own ideas and he begins to define love. And he began to define love in terms other than what Paul laid down in 1 Corinthians 13. And I sat there scratching my head thinking, Paul doesn't need your help in this chapter to define what love is, because Paul makes it very clear what love is and what love is not. And yet we live in a day and age, we live in a culture, you read the newspapers, you see what people are promoting in their political agendas, we see this all around us, that people are indoctrinated with this idea that love is a wax nose, that we can define it in terms of our sentimentality, in terms of our ideas, in terms of our feelings and our emotions, and Paul would have none of this. Paul tells us that we are to walk in love, and he qualifies the very definition of love by saying that we must love as Christ loved us. That Christ himself is the very standard, that Christ himself is the very definition of love. God doesn't need our help in defining love. Rather, we need God's help in defining what true love is. And so as Paul comes here, the first thing that he would have us to emulate is this affection of Christ. That as Christ has loved us, so we are to imitate him by loving one another. Paul commends here to us this particular affection that we ought to imitate, that we need to be people who love. But the second thing that Paul commends to us to emulate or to imitate here isn't just an affection, but it's also an action. Because Paul doesn't just tell us that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us, but you note that Paul further describes how Christ's love is defined, and that it's defined by this particular action that we are to imitate. That we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up. That we are to love as Christ loved, and that Christ loved by giving himself up. Now, this terminology here of loving as Christ has loved by giving himself up, we can't overlook the importance of what it means, and Christ gave himself up. We can't overlook this, number one, because this describes for us as clear as possible and as clear as the day how it is that Christ himself loves. That Christ himself loves by giving himself, by giving himself up. And as Paul uses this language here, I do think it's most potently to describe the very sacrifice of Christ. We see that there at the end of verse 2. That Paul, speaking in parallel terms, he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We see here that the way in which Christ loves is that Christ gives. That the action that defines his love is the action of sacrifice itself, that it is the action of giving. And as we think of Christ, as he models this love for us by giving to us, we understand that Christ, as the eternal Son of God, learned this very trait of loving by giving from his Father. How often throughout the Scriptures is God's love defined to us through what he gives us? That Jesus, in his earthly ministry, speaking in Matthew 7:11, reminds us that when we ask and when we seek and when we knock, that God delights in giving good gifts to his children. That God the Father expresses his love to his children by giving us good gifts, by giving us good blessings, and by giving us good graces. Paul, as he stood there in Acts 17 and he preached, as he commends this particular love of God, what does he say of God himself? But that God gives to us life, breath, and all things. That God expresses his love, even his general love to us, by giving all people indiscriminately everywhere life and breath and all things. The Apostle Peter reminds us that God's love is demonstrated towards us in 2 Peter 1:3 by noting that his divine power has given us all things necessary for life and for godliness. James commends to his readers, reminding us in James 4:6 that God loves to give more grace, that where we need grace, that he lavishly gives it to us. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:32 that God so loved us that he spared not his only Son, but he gave him up for us all. And as Christ has so learned his Father, so he has so done. That the Father, who himself is so exceedingly liberal in what he gives to us as an expression of his love, that Christ, the eternal Son of God, imitates his Father by loving in this way. And that Christ himself loves by giving himself. That he loves by giving himself as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. The very way in which Christ has loved us that we are being called to emulate here is a love where Christ laid down everything. Where Christ laid down his rights and his liberties. He laid down his honor and his glory. He laid down his comfort and his riches. He laid down his very life as an act of love. And what Paul commends to us here is that we are to love as Christ. Christ loved us. As Christ gave himself up. So that is what defines not only Christ's act of love, but the love with which we are to love one another. That Paul tells us that we are to walk in love as Christ loved. And a little two-letter word as there means just like, or in the same manner, or in the same way. That as Christ has loved us through sacrifice, so we are to love one another through the act of sacrifice. As Paul commends to us that we are to walk in love, Paul commends this particular action that we sacrifice. Again, Paul isn't telling us that we are to imitate the physical death of Christ on the cross. We are not called to be crucified for the sins of any people. But we are called, as Christ sacrificed himself, so we are called to live by this principle and to sacrifice of ourselves for others. And you think of the many examples that the Scriptures and the New Testament hold out to us of those who modeled such a Christ-like sacrifice. One of my favorite characters in all of the New Testament is Epaphroditus. He's mentioned only once, and it's in Philippians chapter 2 near the end of the chapter. And you remember, perhaps, as we went through the book of Philippians, what it was that Epaphroditus was commended for. That as Paul has earlier in Philippians 2 told us that the same mind that was in Christ ought to be our mind as well, that Paul uses Epaphroditus as an example. And as he holds Epaphroditus for an example, what does he say? But he commends him, and he says that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus stands as an example, not only to the church in Philippi, but to us as well, of a servant of Christ who literally almost worked himself to death for the sake of the gospel, that the church in Philippi might be built up, that they might be encouraged, that they might be edified. You think as well of the example of the Macedonians, that as Paul is collecting money for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem, that he commends the Christians in Macedonia for their sacrifice. What was it that these Macedonians had done? But Paul commends them in this, and he says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is any pastor's biggest dream come true, that these Christians in Macedonia, that they weren't giving reluctantly or hesitantly, but Paul tells us here, they were begging us for an opportunity to give beyond their means in order to help the saints who were suffering the famine there in Jerusalem. Paul commends the Christians in Galatia, that he also gives a sharp tongue lashing to, but he commends them for their sacrifice, that in his early ministry amongst them, in Galatians 4:15, Paul tells them, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. You see, the Bible commends to us all of these examples, so many examples to us of those who labored greatly in love at a great cost to themselves. And this is the type of love that Paul commends here as a sacrificial love. And it's likely that even as most of us hear of those who have sacrificed, we can even think of brothers and sisters in this church, brothers and sisters who so eagerly and willingly sacrifice in their love for us. And what an encouragement they are. But it's also true that many of us withhold the sacrificial love. That many of us find this uncomfortable because sacrifice, by its very definition, it's not easy. And it's almost never pleasant. And it's certainly not comfortable. That's what sacrifice means. And Paul here notes that Christ himself has loved us by sacrificing of himself, and that we are to follow in that example. That this is the way that we are to love one another, by sacrifice. That we are called as brothers and sisters to sacrifice at times our time. That we are called to sacrifice our energy. that we are called to sacrifice those gifts and those graces that God Himself has given us to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church, that we are called to sacrifice our finances and our material possessions and belongings that we might help those who are in need and want, that at times we have to sacrifice our words and speak to people and to speak in an edifying and in a building up way to individuals when we would rather perhaps be left alone, that we are called to sacrifice by giving a listening ear to somebody who needs to vent or who's looking for counsel or who's looking for sympathy or empathy, that at times we are called to sacrifice our families and our family time and the priorities of our family when our brothers and sisters stand in need, that often, even as Paul was, we are called to sacrifice our most precious sleep if it would edify and strengthen our brothers and sisters. We're called to sacrifice our leisure and our comfort and so many other things. But Paul tells us this is how Christ has loved you, that this is how Christ has loved us, and that we have the opportunity in so many ways to love by sacrifice as we imitate God Himself. So Paul commends to us both this affection and this action. But thirdly, Paul also commends, as we imitate God in Christ, a particular attitude that we are meant to imitate and to emulate. Paul notes here that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and as He gave Himself up. And the note, that little phrase there, as He gave Himself up for us. As He gave Himself up for us. The Greek here simply means on behalf of or in our place. This is where we, in part, where we gather the glorious doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Christ took our place. He died the cursed death that we deserve to die in order that we might be given the life that we don't deserve. But as Paul says here, that we are to love as Christ loved, as Christ gave Himself up for us, this for us doesn't simply mean a substitution. It doesn't simply mean taking one's place, but it means taking one's place with the idea that you are benefiting somebody else. That Christ here, as He gave Himself up for us, as He gave Himself up on our behalf, that He was doing it in order to benefit not Himself, but He was doing it to benefit us. That He gave Himself for us to benefit not Himself, but to benefit us. We see the particular attitude of Christ that we are to emulate here, that we are to imitate, is that in our sacrifice, even as in Christ's sacrifice, He did not sacrifice Himself for selfish reasons, but He sacrificed Himself for selfless reasons. He sacrificed Himself not for His own good, but for our good. And it's a startling reality and yet important that we remember that there are many things in our Christian life that can propel great sacrifice that's actually motivated by nothing more than selfishness. That there are things that we can do, great acts of sacrifice, that really all we are doing in it is we are serving ourselves. We are being selfish and we are not being selfless. Called up a friend of mine this week who lives in the wretched north. And he was telling me about how this new winter storm had come into the area and how there's a particular member in his church who needed his driveway shoveled. And my friend, to his credit, he repented, but he said, you know, I went over and I decided I'd shovel this man's driveway because he needed it. But let me tell you, every shovelful I took, I was grumbling and I was murmuring. I was saying, why can't he get out here and do this himself? I just spent 2 hours shoveling my own driveway. And I said, this is so providential that you would bring this up because I'm actually preaching this week on sacrificial love and you didn't exemplify that. And he said, you're right, I didn't. He said, feel free to use me as an example. Please don't use my name. Right? But that is very true, that though there are times when we sacrifice, and even sacrifice in great ways, that our sacrifice is motivated not by selflessness, but by selfishness. And that's not the type of sacrificial love that we are to imitate and emulate here. Now, there are times when we can sacrifice great things, but we do it selfishly because we're wanting to put on a show. We want people to see what a great cost this was to me, the energy and the effort that I laid down in order to help these people. There are other times when we can make great sacrifices, but we do it, as my friend did, with a great annoyance, and we do it begrudgingly, and we grit our teeth, and we say, okay, fine, if nobody else is going to do this, I'll do this. At other times, our sacrifice is fueled by selfishness because we're only doing it out of duty. And we think, oh, I have to do this because who else is going to do it? And you know, people grumble and they complain that this doesn't get done and this is my duty, so I'm going to just toughen up and I'm going to go forward even though I don't want to. Sometimes we give great sacrifices hesitantly or half-heartedly, not putting our heart and our soul into it, but only doing it so we can scrape by with just enough that perhaps it will be pleased. At other times, we do great acts of sacrifices expecting and hoping that we will get something in return. And when we don't, we get frustrated and we get angry. At other times, we only do great sacrifices out of resentment or because we're forced to or because we think this is going to look really good on my college transcripts or on my on my curriculum vitae as I apply for different jobs. Or oftentimes, we can do great acts of sacrifice thinking that in some way we need to make up for our sins and for our failures and that we need to commend and approve ourselves to God through what we do. How often our sacrifices, even our great sacrifices, can be spoiled because we don't have the right attitude. Because we do it selfishly and we don't do it as Christ did, selflessly. And when we sacrifice from selfish ambitions, when we sacrifice to bring honor and glory to ourselves and to let everyone know how great we are not walking in the sacrificial love that Christ himself has modeled for us. Paul tells us here that Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. That Christ's sacrifice was all for our benefit. That as Christ laid down his life on the cross, that as Christ weighed out in his mind this great sacrifice that he was called to by his Father, that Jesus did not weigh this out in his mind and ask, am I going to get equal compensation for this? Is this going to benefit me in some way or profit me? Is this going to promote my comfort or my happiness? Is this the most practical thing for me to do? Christ didn't ask those things, but as Christ sacrificed in love, as he sacrificed himself and gave himself up, he did it for us. He did it not by thinking about himself, but by thinking about us, about you and about me, about hell-deserving sinners as we are. And as Christ weighed out the sacrifice in his mind, it was all for our benefit. It was all for our good. And this is the attitude that Christ himself exemplifies, that as the beloved children of God, we have the great joy and we have the great glory of imitating. The same attitude that we have is the same attitude that Christ had in his sacrificial love for us, selflessness. And that our sacrifice and that our love for one another ought to be accompanied by thinking far less and less of ourselves and far more and more of what would benefit and profit our brothers and our sisters. Here in these opening two verses, Paul commands us that as beloved children, we imitate God by imitating Christ. And may God give us the abundant grace that we need, that we might imitate both his affection and his action and his attitude. And may we as brothers and sisters in Christ be knit together as we walk in selfless, sacrificial love. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as fallen creatures to be redeemed by your grace, and that you are, through the gospel of your glorious Son, recreating us in the likeness of you, O God, in holiness and in righteousness, and that you are calling us to be imitators of you, to walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrifice and a fragrance that was pleasing to you, O Lord. We pray that as we continue to walk side by side in this church and amongst one another, that the same mind that was of Christ would be of ours as well, that we would find it our joy and our delight to walk and to imitate and to emulate this sacrificial and selfless love of Christ. Grant us your Spirit to love truly, to love more deeply, to love in order that we might build one another up. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a closing hymn,